I take it we all agree that love is important. If I tried to convince you that love was important and I told you that was what I was going to do this morning, chances are you would switch off. We know that already. What's not so obvious is what we mean by this. What is love? And how is it important? Nearly every world religion teaches that love is supreme, whether it's one of the five Sikh virtues, whether it's required by Allah to enter paradise, or whether we're talking about the ancient religions with many gods, including Aphrodite, Cupid, Eros, and Venus. Or whether it's the Bible. The Bible says God is love. Jesus taught that the whole Old Testament law can be summed up by the need to love God and to love our neighbour. We all agree love is important, but we don't all mean the same thing. In the past couple of years, the slogan, "Love is love," has been doing the rounds in Britain. That is utterly meaningless. Of course love is love. A cat is a cat. A train is a train. Love is love. What is love? Why does it matter? What does it look like when a Christian church like ours is truly shaped by God's love? What does it look like if we're not? 1 Corinthians 13 will tell us, but it's not an abstract poem. It's often used at weddings. When couples get married here, they often ask to have it as the reading for their wedding. And as you'll see from where I'm about to go, preaching on this at a wedding is a challenge. And I have found a way over the years of preaching on it that I think is faithful to the context of a wedding and faithful to the text. I'll always remember Tony Blair reading it at Princess Diana's funeral. These verses are lyrical and beautiful, but we will miss the point if we pluck them out of context as an abstract poem about love. Print them on a tea towel with a picture of a sunset. Or as a Christian version of the Love Is cartoons that used to appear in newspapers and magazines. And yes, when I'm preaching on this at a wedding, I show them some for nostalgia. These words could only come from this letter. They fit here, and they wouldn't fit anywhere else in the Bible. They are tied to their Corinthian context. The big problem in the Corinthian church was their lack of love. Paul chooses his exact words very, very carefully here. The words he uses to describe love are the same words he has used earlier in the letter as he's criticized the Corinthians. Paul chooses exactly the description of love he needs to expose the Corinthians' deepest problems. So as they heard this read one Sunday morning in ancient Corinth, they would have winced. Every phrase here twists the knife. And so, as one minister I know likes to put it, no Corinthian girl would ever ask to have this read at her wedding. They hated this chapter. So as we've done with other chapters of this letter, those of you who have been with us the past few months, let's put ourselves once again in the shoes of the Corinthian Christians. Hear what this said to them. And then we will find this is not predictable and bland, that it addresses us today with some sharpness. So there are three paragraphs here, and I will give each one a heading. First, verses 1 to 3. Love is the only thing that matters. Love is the only thing that matters. Paul speaks of gifts of speech, of the use of spiritual gifts like speaking in tongues, amazing abilities and talents. He also speaks of great acts of sacrifice, selling all you have to give to the poor, giving your body over to hardship, or even, if you see the footnote in our Bibles, being burnt alive as a martyr. Amazing actions, costly sacrifices, and yet If done without love, they become nothing, empty, useless. So verse 1, I don't profit others. Verse 2, I am nothing. Verse 3, I gain nothing. No profit to me either. Paul speaks of things that are good in themselves. These spiritual gifts are good. These sacrifices are good. But the Corinthians were using their spiritual gifts for selfish ends. They were trying to get one up on each other. My gifts are better than your gifts. And then those good gifts become empty, and those sacrifices no longer honour God. I don't know if you caught the story from the Cambridge Half Marathon this March. The race was won by a guy named Jack Gray. Only Jack Gray hadn't entered the half. His boss, Andrew Rawlings, had entered, but Andrew was injured and couldn't run, so Jack ran in his place. It's called number swapping. It's perfectly fine if the organisers of a race have agreed it, but in Jack's case they hadn't. If Jack had entered the half marathon, he would have won. He ran a really good race. But instead, after that excellent time, he was disqualified. It counted for nothing. And the man who came second was declared the winner. Gifted people doing amazing things that benefit the church. Committed people paying a great cost for their faith. And yet without that one ingredient, it counts for nothing. Without love, it counts for nothing. Love is the only thing that matters. Without it, what we do benefits no one, benefits ourselves not a bit, and we are nothing. Now, before we move on to the next paragraph, let me say that this passage has a long history of misuse. It's been used as a stick to beat people with. What do I mean? Simply this. A Christian stands up for something that somebody else doesn't like them making a stand for. So that Christian is accused of lacking love. After all, if they lack love, that just undoes whatever it is they've stood for. Let me give a couple of examples of this. One from history. 16th of October, 1555. Two English bishops were burnt at the stake in Oxford. Their names were Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. There is a memorial to them just outside Balliol College, also featuring Thomas Cranmer, who was burnt 5 months later. The exact spot is marked by a cross in the road, laid in the tarmac, in nearby Broad Street. I can't go there without getting emotional. But the story of their martyrdom is recorded by John Fox, who lived in the same period. And Fox records that after they were at the stake, they were compelled to listen to a sermon preached by a renegade priest named Smith. Upon the text, though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, I am nothing. They attempted to answer the false statements of this miserable discourse, we are told, but they were not allowed. You don't get more cruel than that. Insinuating from this passage, moments before they die, that their death is to no purpose because they lack love. The other example from the modern day, the biblical teaching on marriage is frequently under attack. Christians bravely stand up for the fact that marriage is God's gift between one man and one woman. What is the most common way to try to silence those Christians? Accuse them of being unloving. The one thing that matters is love. So we mustn't listen to those people who stand up for biblical morality. They're full of hate. This passage may be misused, but that doesn't give us an excuse to ignore it. Paul is quite plain here. Love is the only thing that matters. You can offer the most amazing sacrifice. You can offer the most amazing service. If it's not driven by love, it is empty and worthless. And what is clear from these misuses is that we're going to have to define love biblically. If we don't do that, then we may call the one thing that we need love, but we're not talking about the same thing as the Bible. So let's move on to the second paragraph, heading number two. Love is only concerned for the other. Love is only concerned for the other. That's what's behind all the beautiful poetry in verses 7 to 9. Doing what's genuinely good for others. But every term that Paul uses here is Corinthian-shaped. Let me show you what I mean by reminding you of the earlier parts of the letter. So, love is patient. But the rich Corinthians, tucked in at their church meals without waiting for the poorer members to arrive, so they got stuffed while the others went hungry. Love does not boast, whereas the Corinthians were boasting about which camp they were in. I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow Apollos. Love is not proud, whereas the Corinthian church has a man sleeping with his stepmother. And the church is proud of this. Same word. Love is not self-seeking, but the Corinthians were using their gifts as a way to get one up on each other. And they were eating food in the dining rooms of pagan temples just because they could. Never mind the fact that it could lead a fellow Christian to sin most seriously. Love keeps no record of wrongs, whereas the Corinthians were falling out with each other so profoundly that they were taking each other to court. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. But the Corinthians were visiting prostitutes, unaware anything was wrong. You get the picture. Love is only concerned for the other. It's setting aside my own interests, my preferences, my choices, my rights, to do what is genuinely best for other people. And it's all the things the Corinthians were not. As I say, they would have winced. These days, if someone says they want to be free to love someone as they desire, they're really saying they want to indulge their feelings. That's actually about self-love. That is completely different. Love is entirely focused on what's good for the other person. And it's focused on actions, not just feelings. Similarly, this is not simply about pampering somebody. The cry goes up, if they really loved me, they wouldn't criticize me. They would let me do whatever it is. But that's the spoilt child crying. Love is about seeking what's genuinely for the other person's good. True love is able to say hard things to someone. After all, Paul has been pretty strident with the Corinthians because he loves them. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. This is real love. It's gritty. It hurts to love someone. And sometimes it hurts to be loved. Because we love people too much to pander to them. The question is how we ever come to learn to love others in this kind of way. It just seems beyond us. And it is beyond us. But Paul is not like a teacher or a parent, telling a group of children, be nice to each other. This chapter would have hurt to listen to, but Paul is not just giving them a good telling off. He doesn't want them to feel despondent, flat, like we can't do it. With God's help, we can. Because many people have observed that you can reread this passage with God in the place of the word love, or Jesus. After all, as we've already said, God is love. So here we go. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. He does not dishonor others. He is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. And then the most wonderful one of all, Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. The Christian message is the good news that God took the record of our wrongs and he nailed them to the cross on which Jesus died. That is the ultimate display of God's love. This is how God shows us his love. Romans 5, 7 and 8. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We Christians have been loved by the Lord Jesus with a love that is like no other anywhere else in the universe. We are the most loved people that there's ever been. As we discover more and more of God's love for us, he starts to write that love deep into our hearts, and it starts to come out in the way we treat our Christian brothers and sisters. This is what true love is. Love is only concerned for the other. So, love is the only thing that matters. But what is love? Well, love is only concerned for the other. And then third, verses 8 to 13, love is the only thing that lasts. Love is the only thing that lasts. Paul is looking ahead to when Jesus returns. Heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. That day when all suffering has ceased, when our bodies are transformed so they are not frail, and so we do not sin. When God himself lives on earth with us, what will still be around? On that day, what will have lasted? Love will be. But Paul compares love to two other things which won't be. Number one, these spiritual gifts won't be. Verse 8, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Why? Because all those gifts are about having partial knowledge of God. We today can know God truly, but we don't know him completely. We can be absolutely certain what he's like because the Bible is God's word. But we don't know everything. We know him indirectly. We need prophecies, tongues, words of knowledge. We need the Bible. But when Jesus returns, we will know God fully, directly. And Paul uses two pictures to illustrate this. One is the image of a child growing into a grown man. They're different eras of your life. Most adults don't play with Lego. Some do. Most children don't rebuild a Series 1 Land Rover from scratch, buying the parts on eBay. Some do. Different behaviour belongs in those two phases of your life. And so it is with the gift of prophecy. So will it be even with the Bible. We'll have no need of it when Jesus comes back. And the second picture is that of a mirror. In those days, mirrors were made of brass. Years ago, we had a small round coffee table that had a brass top. It was a nightmare. That's why we no longer got it. Every finger mark tarnished. And it needed endless goes with the brasso to get it to shine. The surface was a bit pitted, but with a lot of love and care, you could get there. You could make out your face in the reflection. That was how mirrors worked in antiquity. In fact, Corinth was famous for its brasses, made to a secret recipe. A bit like KFC. Only more metallic. See something reflected, it's imperfect. It's not as vivid as face-to-face contact. Now, we could put those two illustrations together. The child growing up, the mirror. By imagining you're going to go somewhere beautiful on your holiday. We went to the west coast of Scotland this year. Some of you have come to the Otford Hills. Before you go, the cottage owners send you a postcard that shows you the stunning beauty you will enjoy on your doorstep. And as the holidays approach, you look at that postcard every day, looking forward to being there. Once you've arrived, you can throw the postcard away. That was how to enjoy it before the holiday. Now you're there, the way to enjoy it is to get outdoors. A postcard is good, but actually being there, so much better. It is wonderful to know God today. The Bible tells us all about him. But when Jesus returns, we'll see him face to face. We will know him as perfectly as he knows us now. You go camping up just before dawn to start to get the breakfast, start the day. It needs light. A camping light here, torch propped up over there, leave your phone turned on over there. But the moment the sun comes up, all the other lights can go out, because the tent is flooded with glorious sunlight, and you wouldn't even see that a torch was left on. That's a Bible picture for the return of Jesus. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1. The Bible is like a torch, and Jesus' return is like the sunrise. When the sun comes up, we won't need our torches. The gifts don't last, we won't need them. But love does. Second contrast, love lasts, faith and hope do not. Verse 13, now these three remain, faith, hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope and love, they're the three qualities every Christian needs. We trust God, take him at his word. That's faith. We look forward to the good things that God is still to do, the promises still to be kept. That is hope. And we love God and other people. Faith, hope, and love. These are the hallmarks of a Christian, not spiritual gifts, not attachment to particular church leaders. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love. Why? Because when Jesus Christ returns, we will no longer need faith. No need to take God at his word, we'll be able to see him. When Jesus Christ returns, we'll no longer need hope. No need to remain confident that God will keep his remaining promises, because everything he's promised will be fully here. But we will still love. We'll still love God in undivided devotion. We'll still love one another, putting each interests above our own. That will last for eternity. So we've already said that we love today like Jesus loved us in the past. The other motivation is future. We love today like we will love in the future. So have a look around this church. Just look around for a moment. You see these faces. Assuming you're looking at genuine Christians, these are the people you're going to be spending eternity with. Okay. When you do, you will then love them flawlessly, even if you don't now. Utterly selfless. So we may as well start now. We may as well become the people we will one day be. Love is the one thing that lasts. The gifts don't. Faith and hope doesn't. Love does. So love is important, but that is not a bland message. It's so important that everything else we do for the Lord collapses if we don't have it. It is so gritty that it's all about pursuing what's good for others at great cost to ourselves. It's Christ's love to us lived out towards others. It's so permanent that it's the one quality that lasts for nothing less than eternity. Let me close with 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another.